For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be covering chapter 14 through 16. I entitled this section, There's Still Time, namely to repent. And this becomes clear as we read through this passage that it seems like one of the things that John is trying to communicate is that as things go from bad to worse, that even up to the very end, God himself is still reaching out to people, trying to save and salvage as many as he can. Why don't we begin in chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. So we're introduced again to the Lamb, and he's this time standing on Mount Zion. Remember in chapter 7, verse 9, he was surrounded in the throne room of God by multitudes of people who were worshiping him, angelic beings as well as believers who had died. And now we see him pictured on Mount Zion, which means that the end is near, according to John's vision. This most certainly is a reference to a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, where God said, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. As human history moves toward the climax, what we know is that what ends everything is that Christ himself will come back and stop this final battle that threatens to take out all of human life on earth. Now, the 144,000, we encountered them in chapter 7 as well. We know that this is symbolic of the multitude of Jewish believers in Christ who are living during this time of great trouble or tribulation, as it's sometimes called. Verse 2, I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a peal of thunder. And the sound that I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. So we have a lot of this familiar imagery available to us in Revelation 1 and 4. We read that months ago. And again, we see these same pieces of imagery showing up here in Revelation 14. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So apparently there is this secret song that only these Jewish Christians know about. We're not sure what the song is, obviously, but it probably has to do with something related to God's redemption of them, is probably the most that we can gather from this. Verse 4, and these who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. This is sort of a strange verse. A lot of people speculate that these believers, these Jewish believers living at the end, actually will be kind of like a special class of Christian, where they won't marry and defile themselves through, having relations in marriage. But I think, again, that this is probably imagery that John has given to us. First of all, we know that getting married or, having sex within the context of what God says is right is not sinful. It's not considered sinful in the Bible. In fact, we know that the Apostle Peter himself was a married man, so there's nothing wrong with that. What a lot of commentators think is that this is probably talking about this idea of being unstained, undefiled. We know that this word pure sometimes can be translated in Greek, parthenoi could be translated virgins. But I think it's preferable to see this as being undefiled in the sense that they did not worship the beast. Here's an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where the people of God are described as the bride of Christ. And Paul says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as pure virgins to him. And so the entire group of believers in Corinth are referred to as virgins. Clearly, they were not virgins. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in a sense, though, what he's saying is that you have not defiled yourself. And this becomes clear also from the context. In verse 4, or the second part of verse 4 here, we're told they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which is probably a reference to their death, that they were faithful even unto death, just like Jesus was during his life. And that they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This phraseology, they were purchased from among men, comes up over and over again throughout Revelation, really is, I think, one of the main themes throughout the Bible. You see this in Revelation 5:9. You were slain, that is, the Lamb, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. One of the main things that Jesus came to do, the central mission, in fact, that he came to accomplish was to purchase us. The Bible says that anybody who commits sin or moral wrongdoing becomes a slave to that. And ultimately, whoever's enslaved to sin, their trajectory is headed toward destruction, eternal destruction, and separation from God. But God, in his love and in his mercy, decided instead to purchase us from our slavery through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the real great news is that by turning to God in faith, we're told that we can actually be forgiven by what Jesus did. And so it's really beautiful imagery that's being used here of the Lamb's blood purchasing our lives, purchasing our salvation. Verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths, talking about the 144,000. They are all blameless. Again, indicating that this concept of them being virgins isn't talking about them being literal virgins, but instead that they were faithful even unto death. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Okay, some futurist interpreters like to see this as being literal. They actually think that there's going to be a flying angel screaming the message of Jesus throughout the earth. That's pretty wild. What does that look like? I mean, you know, is he going to be like, Jesus? People are like, what is that? Weird. Again, I think that we have to consider that this is apocalyptic imagery. And this is probably symbolic of the message of Christ going out to the entire earth. That God, even in these last days, is desperately trying to get people to turn back to him. We see this throughout, really, the book of Revelation. For example, the 144,000 that we mentioned, we know that they play an active role in trying to salvage as many people as they possibly can. In chapter 6, we're told of those who are purchased from every tribe, language, and people group who died during this period of great tribulation. Now, how did they hear about that? Probably through the Jewish believers in Christ who are continuing the mission that we started here. And not to mention, we know too that the two witnesses were sent by God in order to try to call people back into repentance, to turn back to him. And even up to this very last moment, right before the end of human history, we're told that God is still desperately trying to reach out to people. And I think that's pretty powerful. It shows that even though there is this judgment that's impending, that at the same time, God still wants to make sure that nobody perishes, but that all come into eternal life. We're told that the angel said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Okay, this is a little confusing. This phrase here, "fallen, fallen is Great Babylon." You know about ancient history, Babylon was one of the nations that stood as Israel's greatest enemy. But in later times, Babylon came to be associated with any power or nation state that collectively was opposed to God's purposes. In fact, we know that Rome was considered to be another sort of incarnation of Babylon for that very reason. In fact, we know that Peter refers to Rome in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, as Babylon. In the context, we know this. He says, "She who is in Babylon," apparently some person that he's talking about, "chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." And so Peter refers to Rome as Babylon, but apparently this is also going to show back up. This another iteration of Babylon is going to show up in the future times, and this Babylon is going to be associated with the beast. And there's going to be an economic aspect, like we studied last week. There's going to be a religious aspect, as well as an aspect related to human selfishness, related to the world system. And apparently the angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is this great city," probably the capital city of the beast. And it's interesting, too, that the language that's used here, "fallen, fallen," is proleptic in the sense that it declares as already a past event something that's still yet to take place in the future, indicating it, the certainty of its fall. And so what God is essentially saying here is that so certain is this fall of this city that God Himself can declare that it is already fallen, even in the first century. Also, we're told that Babylon the Great, which is going to be described later on in Revelation 17 when we study it, made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And so part of the appeal of joining the beast is the fact that he entices people through sensuality and through materialism. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath." This language here is really intense, "which he poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath." So it's this idea that, you know, in the ancient world, they would take wine, and in order to stretch it, they would dilute it with some water. But in this case, the imagery that's being given is that this is going to be like a concentrate strength wine that God is going to pour out, the wine of his wrath. We're told, too, that he will drink of the wine of God's fury. One thing that should be mentioned here is, you know, when we think of the word fury or rage, a lot of times we think of the unbridled, irrational emotion that we have where we fly off the handle and start screaming at people and do things that's just completely out of control. But we have to understand that God is not like that. That His fury, His wrath is principled and it's justified. Unlike human beings. The reason why God has wrath stored up is because of all the moral injustice and wrongdoing that's happening on earth and has happened throughout human history. And he's storing that up for those who disobey him. You know, one of the things to notice here is that even though we're talking about God's judgment, you know, one of the things that we have to understand here is that it still has a redemptive purpose. You know, on the one hand, it is retributive in the sense that God is giving people what they deserve. But on the other hand, it's redemptive in the sense that God wants people to realize, you can't mess with me. If you continue to rebel, this will be your fate. And part of the reason why he sends judgment is to bring us to a place of repentance so that we turn back to him. You know, sometimes we think that suffering is inherently evil or wrong. It's not necessarily true. God actually can use suffering in our lives to draw us closer to him. I like the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, pain insists upon us being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's very insightful. Have you ever noticed that when you're suffering most, that's the time when you happen to be most in tune to God? When everything is going right in your life, it's pretty easy to forget that God exists, even as a Christian believer. You know, some of you here tonight may be visiting, may not be Christians. Maybe you're investigating, and maybe the reason why you're investigating is because suffering has entered into your life, making you consider some of the bigger questions. Like, why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Is there even a God out there? Maybe it's that God is allowing pain to enter into your life in order to rouse you to consider these questions. But the real sad part about this is that during this time of great tribulation, this suffering, the judgment that God allows to come upon the people on earth, doesn't actually bring them to repentance. In a parallel passage in Revelation 9, verse 20, we're told that after the trumpet judgments, that the rest of mankind that actually were not killed by any of the plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. And they didn't stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, nor did they repent of their murders or magic arts, which is the occult, and their sexual immorality or their thefts. In fact, it just emboldened them to continue doing that. And so what it suggests is that there can come a point in time in our lives where we've said no to God so much that our hearts are actually cold toward him. And so I think that's part of the reason why God allows judgment to come in. It's not just retributive, it's also redemptive. He wants to rouse us. He wants to wake us from our spiritual sleep. And we're told he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Okay, these are probably two of the most troubling verses in the Bible. And we are going to talk about this. You know, one of the things that I think, you know, sensitive people, when they read something like this, they think to themselves, how can a good and loving God send people to hell? I remember really struggling with this as a brand new Christian. I want to say that we are going to address this. We got a lot of material tonight, but in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to talk about this and try to give some good reasons for this. So if you're curious about that, come check it out. We'll cover that in chapter 20. For now, let's keep moving. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are those that die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This phrase, one like a son of man, is an unmistakable reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel is given this vision, which happens to correlate to the end of human history. Daniel's vision, we're told, at night he looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. And so this is clearly a reference to Jesus, who at the very end of the age puts an end to the final battle that threatens to take out all of human life. And so we see that this one, like a son of man, comes in a cloud. And we're told, too, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will be like that will never be destroyed. And so when Jesus comes back, he is going to establish his reign forever in a hostile takeover. He's not going to be persuading us like he is now. He's not going to be pleading with us at that point. When he comes again in the second coming, it's going to be with demands and the establishment of his kingdom. In this case, he shows up with a sharp sickle in his hand. So John sees a little bit more imagery here. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Now, if you've ever studied Matthew chapter 13, there seems to be an allusion here to one of the parables that Jesus gives in the parable of the kingdoms, where he describes what's called the parable of the weeds. You know, there's this parable that Jesus tells where he says that one day a farmer, a landowner, went out and he sowed seed out into his field. And then at night, his enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat. And so when his crop started to sprout up, he noticed that weeds were growing alongside the wheat. And so when his servants came to him and said, "What should we do about these weeds? Should we pull it up?" The owner says, "No, don't do that. Because if you do that, if you pull up the weeds, it might pull up the wheat as well. Let's wait till the time of the harvest when all of the weeds and the wheat are full grown, and then we'll separate them out. The weeds will be harvested, gathered together and burned, and the wheat will be gathered together and put into the barn." And he indicates that in the context, this is talking about the end of the age when God will come through the earth and separate those who have turned to Christ and those who haven't. And so it seems like this is the imagery that John is drawing upon here as he's getting this vision. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to take him who had the sharp sickle. "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them onto the great winepress of God's wrath. Now this picture of the winepress of God's wrath actually comes from the Old Testament. In Joel 3:13, we're told that God says, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." This idea of the winepress of God is a description of God's judgment at the end of the age. And again, we find this same imagery in Isaiah 63, verse 2 and 3. Even more intense, he says, "Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, for the nations no one was with me. I've trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath, their blood splattering my garments, and I stained all of my clothing." And so in the final judgment, we're told that God will unleash his wrath upon the earth. Pretty uncomfortable. Verse 20, "Then they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia," which, if you do the calculation in miles, 180 miles apparently. It says that the blood will splatter, will rise as high as a horse's bridle, which, I don't know how high that is. I guess it depends on the horse. But pretty high, and it's just going to be like this, deluge of blood. some people have tried to do calculations where they're just like, you know, there are so many pints in a human body, and you multiply that by this, and you get, you know, that's about 300,000 people dying. I think the point is that this last act of vengeance that God will enact upon the human race will be tremendous, be catastrophic. All right, Revelation 15. This one's short. Verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast and the image and over the number of his name. We encountered this, again, this imagery, the sea of glass earlier in Revelation in God's throne room. So again, I think we're being transported into the presence of God. And we're told that these people held harps given to them by God. This is probably where we get the imagery of, you know, babies playing harps in heaven and stuff like that. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It may be that they sang the song of Moses first, and then they sang the song of the Lamb here, which is, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And so this is the preparation of the seven bowl judgments which will be poured out in Revelation 16. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This smoke filling the temple of God is where we get the term holy smoke from. I'm just kidding, I made that up. All right, Revelation 16. Verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Okay, a number of thoughts about this before we go too deep into this passage. First of all, when we talk about the bowl judgments, you know, we talked about this earlier, that there seems to be kind of an overlapping between the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. So if you think about the whole schema of Revelation, you have that scroll with the seven seals, they're all broken. And once the scroll is opened up, that is the contents of the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years of human history. And within that last 7 years are the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And even though there's an aspect of overlap between these, there is kind of a difference too. One of the things that we notice with the bowl judgments is that there's a further intensification of the judgments. And so, one thing, again, to notice about this is the fact that in the trumpet judgments, it seems to be plagues or natural disasters that befall all of humanity. But in this case, it seems like the bowl judgments are directed specifically to those who are following after the beast. And so it's different in that way. So the first bowl judgment is that these painful sores broke out on people who worship the beast and his image. Again, if you think back to Exodus, there's a similar plague like this where the Egyptians were hit with this plague where they had these festering boils on them for a period of time. The same thing shows up too in Revelation chapter 9. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So again, the second angel pouring out his bowl onto the sea has another correlation there to Revelation chapter 9, one of the trumpet judgments, where we're told that a third of everything in the sea had died. But in this case, we're told that everything in the sea died. And so again, we see that further intensification. This third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water. Again, we see that this is yet another correlation. There's a correlation to this in Revelation chapter 9, where the drinking water on earth, a third of it is ruined because of the plague. Verse 5, then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. I mean, I don't know if you're with me, man, but I remember reading through this stuff, and I'm just like, this is so intense. How could God allow so much human suffering to befall the earth? How can he justify that? And one of the things that we have to consider here is that these are people who are following after the beast, who are actively killing God's followers, probably innocent women and children, torturing them in ways that really have no precedent in history. You know, think about it this way. You know, when you think about the mass extermination, the final solution that was enacted in World War II against the Jews by Nazi Germany, you know, they were systematically executing millions of Jews in some of the most horrendous ways possible. And, you know, the level of moral indignation that we feel towards something like that is probably comparable to the level of just anger and moral indignation that we would be feeling if we were living during this time, living under persecution. You know, if God sent plagues upon Nazi Germany during that time period where mass destruction befell those people, you know what would happen? People would be applauding. They'd be like, they got theirs. They deserve that. And that's how people are going to feel during this time, as people are being tortured by the followers of the beast. Well, we're told in verse 7, I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And so the fourth judgment is that God unleashes this incredible heat from the sun that sears people's skin. And, you know, we think about today, and a lot of people are, you know, worried about things like solar flares causing catastrophic destruction on Earth. You know, of course, we have no precedent in history to find anything like what's being described here. You know, even in the worst solar flare that people could even imagine, you know, protons would pass through the human body causing biochemical damage and probably death. But a lot of people are concerned that, you know, it will disrupt navigation systems, that it could have power outages that will last for weeks. And so people are afraid that, you know, infrastructure will start to deteriorate because of a mass solar flare. A solar flare is basically a huge explosion that happens in the sun where there's a large release of energy. And, you know, the Earth's atmosphere absorbs a lot of it, but apparently there's going to be probably a solar flare that sears people's skin. and kills many people during this judgment. One of the things that John specifies in all of this is that God is the one who has control over these plagues. It's clear that he is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating all of this. And part of the reason he's doing this is he wants people to repent. But instead of repenting, these people who have followed after the beast, their hearts are so cold, so far away from God that they refuse to repent and glorify him. Can you imagine how intense that is? You know, their skin is bubbling because it's seared from the sun's scorching rays. And with their last dying breath, all they can do is muster up one last curse for God. People are so far away from God at this point. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Again, there's a parallel to Egypt. One of the plagues was that there was darkness that befell the land. Now, we're not entirely sure what causes this darkness. You know, we speculated that this could be as a result of a nuclear fallout that covers the earth. And so, you know, there's darkness because of that. Could be a meteorite striking the earth. You know, we could speculate on and on. We don't really know. We do know one thing. I kind of researched this a little bit. There was an incident that happened in 1780. It was actually called the New England Day of Darkness, where for a 24-hour period from noon until the next day, there was complete darkness from Maine all the way to New Jersey. Makes sense. I mean, New Jersey is a terrible place to live. But I mean, nobody really knows why that happened. We know that it wasn't a solar eclipse or anything like that. Anyway, we're not entirely sure what happens. All we do know, though, is that because people are in agony in this darkness, that they again, just refuse to repent for what they've done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the ways for the kings of the east. So this is the second mention that we have of the kings of the east. This came up again in Revelation chapter 9. We don't really know who the kings of the east are. We do know a little bit of information, namely that they're from the east. But also, we know that they are able to build a standing army that numbers in the hundreds of millions, as indicated by Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. And apparently, the great river Euphrates dries up in preparation for their march toward God's holy land, where the final battle will take place. Another case that we see is in, actually, this is Daniel 11:44. Reports from the east and north will alarm him, that is, the beast, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. And so apparently, there is a correlation here in Revelation 16, verse 12, and Daniel 11, verse 44. More about that later. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Again, John is using imagery here. We know who these actors are. The dragon, identified for us in Revelation chapter 12 as the evil one, Satan. The beast, who is the one world ruler, who's being energized by Satan. And the false prophet, who is described as this beast that came from the earth, who happens to perform miraculous signs and give legitimacy to this one world ruler. We're told that three evil spirits came out of their mouths. And again, I think this is symbolic of their influence over the kings of the earth to lead them to battle. Verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. I like the way that the NET translation puts it. Blessed is the one who stays alert and doesn't lose his clothes, so that you will not have to walk around naked. It's probably one of the funnier verses, I think, in the Bible. Imagine this blessing. Blessed are those who pack another pair of underwear. Maybe it's because, you know, the things that they're going to see are going to be so terrifying that they might have to soil their first pair, move on to the next. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew that's called Armageddon. Okay, so we're familiar with Armageddon. First of all, Armageddon doesn't describe an event in history, and it definitely doesn't describe a 1998 movie starring Ben Affleck and Bruce Willis. Armageddon is actually describing an area of land, the Jezreel Valley. Here's a picture of it in Israel. Armageddon is the Hebrew transliteration of it. Har, meaning mount or mountain, and Megiddo. That's describing the place. Now, one of the things you'll notice about this picture, there isn't really a mountain in that valley. I mean, there is one off in the distance, but in the valley itself, there is no mountain. Now, the reason, or what people think, is that the reason it's called Har, or Mount Megiddo, is because there was a tell. There's a place called Tel Megiddo, because there was a settlement that existed in the plain of Megiddo, and over the centuries, people continued to occupy it, and as the city would get destroyed and people would reoccupy it, there was a mound there where the city used to stand. And so it was artificial. It wasn't actually a part of the topography initially. But apparently this is where the armies of the world really will gather for the final battle. In Israel, it's located in the northern part of Israel nearby Nazareth. We know that Megiddo is a valley that's shaped somewhat like a triangle, and it's about 25 miles in length. We know that there have been many battles that have been fought there. In fact, 34 battles fought in that plain. Some of the notable kings who have fought there have been Pharaoh Shishak, the king, the Macedonian king, Ptolemy. We also know that Napoleon the Great fought there as well, defeating the Turks, as well as the British general Edmund Allenby in World War I. Supposedly, as Napoleon was standing over this plain, he said, all the armies of the world can maneuver their forces in this vast plain. There's no place in the world more suitable for war than this. It is the most natural battleground for the world, the whole earth. Apparently, Allenby, as he was fighting the Ottomans and the Arabs, the Arab armies in World War I, one of his strategies was to actually study military history in the area. And what a lot of scholars think is that he actually used the same tactics of Thutmose III, one of the pharaohs, in order to defeat his enemies. Just to, it gives you kind of an idea of how many forces, how many battles have been fought in this natural area for war. So all the armies of the world will come out apparently in this last battle, this final collision between God and the beast and his allies. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake that the great city split into three parts. Probably talking about Babylon, or this future city that's going to be the capital of the beast. And the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fury, of his wrath. This, I think, correlates clearly with Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, where we're told in this last day There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be equaled again. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, that is, those who believe, that those days were shortened. And so it's kind of like, you know, God is sitting there watching humans destroy themselves. And finally he steps in, he's like, that's it. If I didn't stop this, you guys would completely annihilate yourselves. Verse 20 and 21, every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. Apparently this earthquake and the destruction on earth actually changed the way the topography of the earth and changed the way that it looked. From the sky, huge hailstones from about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Again, we speculated that this hail, which parallels to Egypt, remember there was a plague of hail, as well as in Revelation 9, it's one of the trumpet judgments, that this could be used, you know, John could be using perspectival language where he is trying to describe things that exist in modern times, but were unavailable back in the first century. And so he's trying to describe, it's like sort of like hail, but 100 pounds. I mean, because we have no example in history of hail that was 100 pounds. I think the biggest hailstone that we've ever had recorded in history was like 7 pounds. And it was like the size of, you know, baseball or something like that. Well, there you have it. One of the things that I wanted to end on, and this is speculative, but I think it gives us kind of a, it kind of fills in the picture a little bit. Here's a possible reconstruction of the last battle that I put together in claymation stop. No, I'm just kidding. It's not going to be claymation. It's a reconstruction of the last battle that I put together, kind of pulling in different Old Testament passages that talk about this, like Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. One of the things that we're told about is in the Bible is that the events of the last day, this last battle, is going to all center around Israel. We're told that there's going to be a king of the north who comes to invade, who are allied with these nations, Persia, Cush, and Put. The king of the north, Gog and Magog, which is described in Revelation chapter 8, are people groups that live by the Caspian or Black Sea and are related to people groups that live within the modern territory of Russia. Now, I'm not saying that the king of the north is Russia, but it may be that there may be a confederation of people groups from that area or that region who come together to attack Israel. During this time period, the beast will actually have a contract or an agreement with the beast for a 3.5-year period, for the first part of the last 7 years of human history. Allied with the king of the north and Gog and Magog are Persia, Cush, and Put. We know that Persia probably is describing people groups that are living within the area of Iran or Iraq. Again, I'm not saying that those nation states are the ones that are going to be involved. Cush describes northern Africa, and Put, which would be a nation state that's adjacent to Persia. And apparently they're going to try to surround this entire area. Daniel 11 verse 40, we're told he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. And so the beast will come in and defeat these armies that are attacking Israel, since the beast is allied with the nation of Israel. And we're told that he will also invade the beautiful land, which is an unmistakable reference to Israel. And so he will actually cross into the borders of Israel and defeat these armies. Ezekiel 38 verse 21 says, and I shall call for a sword against Gog and Magog and all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and blood, I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and all the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain of hailstone, fire, and brimstone. And so apparently these forces, these nations that are fighting against, this confederacy that's fighting against Israel, will be defeated by God. The beast for a time will consolidate his power in the beautiful land that is Israel. And then we're told in Daniel 11, verse 42, that he will actually extend his power over many countries, and Egypt will not escape. And so apparently, he will have a campaign against Egypt at this time. Daniel 11, verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. This is probably the reference to the kings of the east that we were talking about in Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 16. In verse 14, Revelation 9, verse 14, we're told, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month were released to kill a third of mankind. And so apparently these rumors of the kings of the east coming will provoke the Antichrist, the beast, to come back from Egypt and to defend Israel. Now we're told that these four angels, which are probably fallen angels, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, when you think of battles that have existed in history, there's nothing like that in existence. I'll give you an example. Here is a chart of casualties of war versus world population. Give you some examples. Here is the Gallic Wars, Julius Caesar fighting against Gaul in 58 to 50 BC. According to Julius Caesar's estimates, which he was known to sort of exaggerate how many people he killed, it totaled about 1 million casualties on both sides, which at the time only constituted 0.3% of the entire world population. Here's another example, the Lushan Rebellion in AD 755 through 763. This claimed 33 to 36 million people's lives, which at the time was about 14 to 15% of the world's population. You'd think World War II would be up there, but actually, even though it claimed 60 to 72 million lives, it only constituted 2.6 to 3.1% of the world's population at the time. What we're talking about in this war is something on the order of 2 billion people losing their lives or more. An astronomical number by comparison to past wars throughout history. Something that probably would be very hard for John's readers, as well as John, to be able to even comprehend. What kind of military warfare could take out a third of mankind? When people during his day were, you know, punching each other with spears through the guts. Not likely. Well, we're also told that the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. And John's like, trust me, I heard the number. You know, people probably during his day were like, 200 what? He's like, no, 200 million people in this army. And they're just like, I can't even comprehend that. You got to think, at that time, in the first century, there weren't even 100 million people on Earth. I think our first billion in 19, or maybe in the late 1800s. And so, I mean, to think that 200 million people in one army could be standing and ready to fight is really hard to believe. Revelation 16, verse 12, 14, and 16, the ones that we just read. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And the evil spirits go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so if you zoom in to this area, that area is the plain of Megiddo, And we're told in Daniel 11:44, the rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, that is the beast, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And so he'll come up from Egypt to try to defend the borders of Israel as the kings of the east come in to try to invade. And we're told he will pitch his royal tent between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, which is probably talking about Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So apparently at that point, all the forces on earth will gather at this place, Armageddon, and that's when the final battle will ensue and God himself will come in and intervene because all human life might have been lost in that battle. Okay. Now you're thinking to yourself, how do I apply this to my life? Good question. Surprisingly, I think there are a number of good points of application here. The first is, there is such a thing as a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, one of the main messages of the Bible that comes up over and over again is that God loves you. He's merciful. He doesn't want to see any perish, but for all to come to repentance. But one of the things that I think studying these passages does is it reminds us that our time is short. And it might freak you out in a good way. You know, my wife, actually, when she was in high school, when I was dating her, she told me, you know, she shared with me how she became a Christian. She said that as she was sitting through a high school teaching, a central teaching like this, the teacher was teaching on the end times, and she said she left that meeting totally freaked out. And she said that that was the thing that eventually led her to turn to Christ. She saw those prophecies and thought to herself, that could happen. Those things could really happen. And so that was the thing that persuaded her. You know, you might be here tonight. You may not know God in a personal way. You might be freaked out by the things that I'm talking about. And that could be a good thing. Because what God wants you to do is he wants you to understand the time is short. And there is still time to repent. That's one of the things that comes up, I think, in this passage over and over again. Even into the very last moment, even right until Christ comes back in the second coming, God is still working through the Jewish believers to try to reach as many people as he possibly can. Probably even before the last battle, right before it's about to end, there are people who turn to God and say, I can't take this anymore. I want what Jesus did to apply to me. And at that moment, they are saved. And so there's still time to repent. That is part of the message of Revelation. Some of you might be here tonight and you might be thinking to yourself, I've done a lot of bad things in my life. Well, God has covered that. He's purchased you. But what he's waiting on is for you to turn to him. He's done everything necessary for you to come to him. The other thing, though, that comes from this passage is that there might be a time where it's too late. Namely, when Jesus comes back, when he's not going to be trying to persuade us anymore. But at that moment, we're told that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Believers and non-believers. It'll be compulsory. The other reason it might be too late is that your heart might be too cold. It might be too far away from God to ever even consider the possibility of turning to him. You know, think about these people who were being hit with these judgments, these plagues, and yet it only strengthened their resolve to rebel against God and to shake their fists and curse him with their last breath. Nothing was going to change their condition. And so you might be here and thinking to yourself, you know what? I'm not sure that I'm ready to make a decision. Maybe in the future I will. Well, maybe that option won't really be available to you in the future. And so the time to act is now. Finally, Like we're told in Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief, and blessed is he who stays awake and who's not caught naked." What that means is that we need to prepare. We need to prepare for the fact that God is coming back and live in a way that's consistent with that. Some of us are just living our lives for things that ultimately are not going to matter that much in the next life. That thing that we're obsessing over, that career accomplishment, those grades that we're toiling over, those things are good, but at the end of the day, they're not going to count for very much in God's kingdom. The things that are going to matter are relationships. The things that are going to matter is your relationship with God. The things that are going to matter is your faithfulness to Him. And so, in light of the fact that God is coming back, we need to live in a way that is commensurate or fitting with that. It should change the way that we live our lives. So I challenge you to think about that. Okay. Covered a lot there. If you're a first-time guest, we have a book for you if you've got questions about the Bible called Discovering God. And you can get a free drink, too.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.